Well, we're glad to see all of you back tonight. And as Mike Pollock said, we hope you did have a good afternoon. You look rested up and ready to get your second wind and go, so that's a good thing. You don't really. When I said that, there was no expression anywhere. Absolutely. I was looking for some kind of facial expression, and it was just you just sat there. So anyway, if you hadn't gotten any rest yet, maybe you can here in a little bit. Or it's like the fella said, I can't miss church. Said, I need to sleep. You know, I've got to get there so I can get my rest. We've been looking off and on now on Sunday evenings with a few breaks in it, but we've been looking at the epistle that the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian brethren. And we've looked at chapter 1, and we'll look at chapter 2, or start looking at it tonight. And we're going to do this along as we go through, because I think it's helpful for us to textually look at classes and look at events as we go through. I hope you've enjoyed what we've done so far. In chapter 1, Paul stresses several things to us. One of them, he stressed what it means, he describes, I guess would be a better way to say it, what it means to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the Lord. Throughout Scripture, several instances, Paul particularly, Peter does too and the other writers, but Paul particularly likes to make the point from time to time, you are saved people. Saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you ought to act like it. You ought to live like it. You ought to live lives that are worthy of the Lord. Secondly, he defines Jesus, describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Describing Jesus' relationship to God, creation, the church, the redemptive process. And as we said this morning, we were talking in the sermon, when Jesus was ready to go back to heaven, he's telling his disciples, I'm going to go back. He even says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'll come again. If it wasn't this way, I'd tell you it wasn't this way. I'm telling you the truth. And I'm going to go, and there's going to be a mansion. There's going to be rooms there for everybody. And Philip steps forward, and he says, before you go, show us what God looks like. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough. I think that's kind of interesting. That's the way Philip phrased it. That will be enough. I remember growing up in the church that I grew up in as a kid, there was an older gentleman that he led the public prayers, led the closing prayer particularly a whole lot. And he pretty much had the same prayer that he would lead each time. But one of the things he would say at the close is help us to live something to the degree, this is a paraphrase of it, but something to the degree of let us live our lives faithfully to the end. And then on judgment, may we enter in to the joy of our Lord. May we inherit heaven. And then he'd always say, and that will be enough. And I thought, be enough? What else is there? What else could there be? But he would phrase it, and he meant it when he said, that'll be enough. Philip uses that same terminology. He says, Jesus, before you go, show us the love, show us God, show us the Father, and it'll be enough. And that's when Jesus, as we talked about this morning, said, Philip, how long have you been with me? How long have you been traveling with me? Have you not listened to what I've said? He said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, Paul, in this letter, he describes that relationship of Jesus to God. And he says, he is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen him, you've seen God. Then, as we looked at last week, Paul, though he never actually visited, best we can tell, the church in Colossae, they never met him face to face. He ends chapter 1 with a get-to-know-me passage. And he describes himself. And he describes what keeps him going and what he sees is important. Tonight, we're going to turn the page and we're going to look at chapter 2, the first 10 verses. In the first chapter, he magnifies the name of Jesus. Chapter 2, among other things, he warns. There's a beware, a warning here about false teachers. He said, don't let them lead you away from God. And to help them from being poisoned by the teachings of the false teachers, Paul describes three things, maybe more, but as I've broken it down, three things that he wants the church, the Colossian church, to do and to be. Verse 6, if you want to follow along, he writes, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him. Continue in him. I'd say the first thing he says is you need to grow. This is not a one-time thing. This is not I'm going to be converted. I'm going to go through a conversion process here, and I'm going to experience that, and it's over. He said, no, 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 no. He said, you continue. You continue to live in him. Well, how did they receive him, Jesus, Christ? Well, how do we receive Christ? Well, it's the same process. Hopefully, when we receive Jesus Christ, we do it with some joy. Hopefully we have more expression than what I got out of you a while ago. Hopefully the day, do you remember the day you were baptized? Do you remember the time that you made the decision? This is it. I need to do it. I put it off long enough. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. I'm going to die to self. I'm going to confess his name before men. I'm going to repent of my sins. That means I'm going to make a change in my life. I've been going that way. I'm going to go this way now. And I'm going to be buried in the waters of baptism so that my sins will be washed away and I will rise up to walk in a new life. Do you remember the excitement? You remember the excitement? Well, you should. If you weren't excited, you might need to go back and think about it. You were excited. If you were converted, if you were giving your life, if you realized the change you were making, and you realized your sins were going to be washed away, there had to be an excitement in your heart. Well, he says, continue to live in him. I would suggest that Paul is suggesting we need to continue to be excited. We need to continue to be happy. We need to continue to be joyful. And you know what? If you're joyful about something, if you are excited about something, you talk about it. You talk about it. This man right here, and I'm trying to remember who it was, walked up to him this morning. I was over there visiting with him between Bible class and church. And he's talking about a football game. You were excited. Why he was talking about it? Because there was an excitement about it. There's some folks that aren't here tonight because there's some football games going on right now. And there's an excitement about it. And there'll be some talking about it. The things that you are interested in. If you want to know what somebody is really, really interested in, what is valuable to them, what their value system is, listen to them in casual conversation. That's what they're going to talk about. How often do you talk about your conversion experience and your Savior to those around you in casual conversation? I'm going to tell you, if we were doing more talking like that, we would have more baptisms and more outreach and more growth taking place. You talk about what's important to you. And what you, and Paul said, if you don't want to be overtaken by false teachers, you need to continue to live in Jesus. And you continue that same exciting feeling and emotion along with the intellect that you, that occurred when you became one of his followers. Well, he's telling them that, as I've already expressed to you. I think he's telling us that tonight also. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, very important verse that Paul gives. He says, we walk by faith, not by sight. You can't always have proof, facts, statistics for everything you need when it comes to faith. That's what makes it faith. That's what defines it. It's faith. It's something that you believe. It's something that you hold on to when others say it's not that way. You say, I know it is that way. And they say, how do you know it? Because I believe it. I can see it. I don't really see it, but I see it through faith, not by sight. But when we try to figure it out on our own and we want facts for everything, then we get in trouble. And it ceases to be faith. We continue in the Word. He talks about being rooted up and built up. There's two different terms there. Rooted would be an agricultural term. Built up would be a building, construction term. Both of them have to do with foundation. Both of them have to do with the strength of what holds up the tree or the vegetation, the roots, or the foundation, which is going to hold up the building. He says, foundation's got to be Jesus. And that's what you go out and win souls with. I heard a fellow say recently, he said, I'm afraid we're not winning souls anymore. We're kidnapping converts. And you say, what's the difference? The difference is we're not stressing Jesus. We're stressing our own ideas. We're stressing our own methods. We're stressing our own gimmicks. We're using different things to draw people in. And that's okay if when you get them here, there's some teaching. Well, if we'll get them here, the foundation is Jesus. But I'm going to tell you, and you'll see this in some of the large groups that are growing in numbers, and then after a few years, they're falling off, and there's another one that's growing in numbers. You know what the reason for that is? If you're trying to win people, and I'll just pull an example, if you're trying to do it through entertainment in the worship service, it'll draw people. But if somebody else down the road gets better entertainment, what happens? They're gone. They're gone. So if you're going to get your band and an orchestra, or you're going to get you a big sound system and all kinds of the special effects, you better get good ones, because somebody else gets something better than you got, they'll get more people than what you've got. What you win people with is what you win people to. Do I need to say that again? What we win people with is what we're going to win them to. Paul says, continue growing in what you're doing. Continue to confess when you do wrong. Continue in obedience, trying to live by his will. As Christians, we can't ever stand still in our relationship. It needs to be a maturing process. I love the old story they tell about the Irish policeman named Clancy. I said Clancy was a good policeman. And he took pride in his beat back in the day when he had walked the beat and he knew everybody and everything. And he was a good policeman. But they said there was a riot brewing in his part of town. So his superiors told him, said, Clancy, don't let the people stop. Don't let them congregate. Don't let them stand in huddles. Said that's where the problems will arise. Keep them moving. Keep them moving. So Clancy, wanting to be as diplomatic as he could, he saw a group that had congregated and stopped there on the sidewalk, and he went up to them and he said, excuse me. But he said, you can't stand there if you don't keep moving. You can't stand there if you don't keep moving. You say, well, that's a paradoxical statement. Yeah, but it's a true statement. And it's a true statement in our spiritual lives as well. You can't just stand still. If you just stand still, what's going to happen? You're going to lose ground. You're going to digress. I'm standing here tonight, but I'm moving. You ever tried just to stand perfectly still the whole time? You'll go to aching. You'll go to hurting. It's not comfortable. And so you move. You may not move a lot, but you move a little bit. Even if you're behind the podium, you're moving. It's hard to stand still. It's impossible just to stand in one place. Our spiritual lives are that way too. So that's a pretty good thing to remember. We can't stand here if we don't keep moving. And that's moving towards God, moving towards Jesus, moving away from evil. Number two, Paul says you need to grow, but he also says you need to be grounded. Grounded. Verse 4, he says, I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. I love the way he phrases that. Fine-sounding arguments. Do you ever read very many contracts? You'll start reading through the contract, and whatever legal mind puts that thing together, they can make it sound so impressive. So beautiful, almost, the way the words will flow as you read it. But the whole time it's taking place, it is binding you on something. It is committing you to something. It is obligating you with this, and you're going to owe that. And if you don't do this, then you're going to be guilty of not being in compliance with what it is. It's fine-sounding arguments is what it is. And if you don't, they say don't sign that thing till you read the fine print. Don't sign it till you let your lawyer look at it. Why? Oh, there's some fine-sounding legal arguments in it. Paul says that happens in the religious world too. People come in and they make a statement and it sounds so good. And it is so eloquently expressed. And you say, nothing. What could be wrong with that? Paul says you better beware. You better be careful. I listen from time to time. My wife makes fun of me, but I've done it for 30 years. And I guess if the Lord gives me 30 more years on this world, I'll continue to do it. But I like, it seems like, particularly on Sunday nights when I'm tired after I'm preaching all day, I'll listen to some of the TV preachers. And she said, why are you doing that? I said, I just want to see their style. I want to watch their delivery. I want to know what it is that they're doing. She said, well, you know that there's going to be some inaccuracy. I said, I know that. I'm not worshiping. I'm watching. I'm working here. I'm researching what I'm doing. Let me tell you something. You'll hear some fine-sounding arguments. You really will. I heard one night, the fellow was talking about the Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. You remember in that story, there's a little boy that has the bread and the fish. Well, this man's dealing with that passage, but he says the reason he had them, reason that kid had them, was his mother was a widow lady, and the only way they had of making money was she would fix him up some food to take out and to sell to people as they needed. But he was in the vending business is what it amounted to. So he went through that. Then he had Jesus feeding all the people. And at the end, when they gathered up the 12 baskets full of food, you know what they did with it? Gave it to that little boy. I thought, oh, I see where we're going with this. Gave it to the little boy. But you see, the little boy had given his entire business to the Lord, and look what he walked away with. 12 baskets. So the conclusion to the sermon was, if you'll just give everything you've got, if you'll sign over your business, your small catering business will go to 12, more food than what you can carry home. Well, I saw it coming because of the way he was constructing the sermon. Fine sounding arguments. And we do it and we hear it with all kinds of things. The same man, when it got to the end, he appealed to everybody to accept the Lord. It's your Savior right now. And they had a prayer, and he had the sinner's prayer. Find that for me in Scripture, by the way. When you look in this week, find me the passage that includes the sinner's prayer that he quotes. But when he got through, he made the statement, "We believe you prayed that prayer, you have been baptized, and your sins have been washed away." Now, how in the world can you come to that conclusion? You can't do it based on Scripture. You do it based on fine-sounding arguments. That's how you get there. Paul says, you know, you need to be very skeptical of this. Verse 8, he pinpoints it. He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world." Three things Paul's describing here when he describes false teaching. Number one is hollow philosophy. There's nothing wrong with philosophy and taking a course in philosophy, but you know, a lot of things get carried a little bit too far with philosophy that's hollow. It's hollow. Nobody's got any facts on it. Nobody's studied that. It just, that's the way it is. Paul says a hollow tree, it falls down pretty easy. There's nothing holding it when the wind comes. So he said, be careful of a hollow philosophy. Number two, human tradition. Human tradition, he says, is bad. Not all tradition's bad. It's not. Tradition gets a bad rap sometimes. It's not all bad. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul told the church at Thessalonica, he said, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions that we was passed on to you, whether they were by word, by mouth, or by letter." He's saying there's some traditions you need to hold on to. The traditions that are bad are the human traditions. The things that we've decided, they have to be that way. Why? Just because that's the way I want it to be. That's my rathers. That's my likes. And that's the way that it ought to be. He said, be careful of that. And then he said, be careful of the basic principles of the world. This one's a little harder to understand, maybe. But he says you can't get your knowledge. You can't build your hope on the things that are revealed in this world unless, from a spiritual standpoint, I do understand that Paul talks about through nature, God reveals himself to us. But I think what Paul's talking about here would kind of be what we might throw in the category today of astrology, horoscopes, mystical type of religions. You've known people, and I have too, that will not leave their home without checking the horoscope. And you want to talk about some fine-sounding arguments. Have you ever looked at them and seen the general, generic things that are going to be there? Something's going to happen that's real exciting. Well, does that mean somebody's going to run a red light and pull out in front of me? Or does that mean I'm going to win the lot? What does that mean? Something exciting. But a lot of people base everything on that. If, and I hesitate to say this because you don't know how credible things are, but if Bill O'Reilly is accurate, how many of you have read Killing Reagan? Got one that has. Karen and I have. We read some books, listen to some books on the drive. Got plenty of time sometimes to hear books that she goes to the library and checks out. And it's good if you got a good book. It's bad if you got a bad one. She'll get one every now and then, and I'll say, honey, if this is supposed to be helping me on this drive, I'm about to go crazy. I got to get out of this car. You got to cut that thing off one. I can't stand this one. But if you got an interesting one, it does make the miles go by quicker. If he's to be believed, he claims that Nancy Reagan was so strong on astrology, and she had astrologist on the federal payroll that Air Force One couldn't take off without calling California and checking with this lady astrologist. And it was to that degree, it was to that point. And our government would be slowed down sometimes because the stars weren't lining up right. Paul said, beware the basic principles of this world. Conversations about angels and demons and such like. That can get us in trouble sometimes. I know there's angels and I know there's demons. And the Bible talks about it, but there's more about it that we don't understand than what we do understand. Really, when you get down to it, I'm afraid. And I'm not saying we don't study about it, but I'm saying if we're trying to make decisions based on what we think the angels are telling us right now, we may be getting in trouble. We need to stay with the things that are revealed to us. The church at Colossae was being affected by this. When we get down to verse 18 of chapter 2, it mentions that they were worshiping angels. Not worshiping God. They were worshiping angels. That's why Paul gives the alternative in verse 9. He said, if you want to talk about something, here's what you talk about. Talk about Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who's the head over every power, every authority. In other words, Paul said, if you'll spend your time dwelling on Jesus, talking about Him, reading Scripture and listening to what He says, following the example that he showed, Paul said, you're going to be well grounded. And then quickly, third one he says is you really ought to be grateful. Grateful. In verse 7, he says, overflowing with thankfulness. Thankfulness, gratitude, that's a key staple of the Christian life. If we claim to be true Christians, we're going to have thankful hearts. Paul says, I'm not just talking about a little bit of thankfulness. I'm talking about it overflowing out of your life. Unfortunately, not only in the church, but in the society we live in right now, we live in a time of entitlement. We believe that we are entitled to things. And when you live in a time of entitlement, there's not much thankfulness that goes along with it. I want to be appreciative. I'm owed that. Sometimes that bleeds over into the church. Paul says, be grateful. Be grateful. Overflowing with thankfulness. Well, those are the three things he told the Colossians. Before we quit, let's real quickly ask the questions, how are we doing? How are we doing when we lay our lives and we lay this church up next to it? Are we growing? Are we grounded? Are we grateful? I'm going to take them in a little bit different order. I'd say when it comes to being grounded, I'd give us an A-plus on that. I really would. I'm impressed and have been from the first time that I met y'all. You have ingrained in you, planted in you, the desire to be the New Testament church that we read about in the New Testament. And if the Bible says do it, let's do it. If the Bible doesn't say do it, let's don't do it. And I think you do a very, very good job with that. I think there's a legacy here. Of some strong faith, some committed people, some grounded people. And by God's grace and God's help, I'm convinced this church will stay that way, even in a time of unsteadiness among the religious world and even unsteadiness among our brethren. I'm convinced that you will stay that way. I don't think you're going to go anywhere anytime soon. I don't think you're going to go anywhere ever. That gets you very far away from the cross of Christ. And that you're going to stay right there. I don't think cultural demands or trends will get you. So I think that you're doing okay on that. Are we growing? Are we growing? And that's another sermon of whether we're growing numerically. That's not what Paul was talking about here. This is the Clancy saying you can't stand there if you don't keep moving. This is the spiritual growth. This is the maturation process. That's what Paul was talking about. Are you growing? Well, quite honestly, I can't answer that one. I hope you are. I hope all of us are. But that's something that's really on an individual basis. I can do the best I can do. Bible teachers back there can do the best they can do, and the elders can do the best they can do, and trying to be sure that you're spiritually fed the Word of God, the bread of life. But that's not ever going to be enough. You're going to have to do some of it on your own. You're going to have to be like the noble Bereans were in Acts chapter 17 when it says they studied the Scriptures daily and they grew, and that's why they were called noble. It's because they had their minds and their activities into the Word of God. We're going to have to do the same. And not just always accept what we hear, but they were laying everything they heard down next to Scripture to deciding whether it was going to be so. So we don't just study to conform to what we hear, but we study to be transformed into what we become. So are we growing? I think so. I hope so. But you'll be a better judge of that on a personal level, obviously, than anybody else can be. Are we grateful? Not just a little bit, but do we overflow with gratefulness? Well, one way we'll show it is in our faces. We'll show it when people walk through that door and they are coming here to find out who we are. If we embrace them with an exciting, joyful welcome, that's gratitude. That's thankfulness that they're coming. As we continue to get blessings, that's going to be thankfulness. Some of you have been real thankful when the little red wagon of seat cushions comes in. That's a little thing. But are you proud of it? Do you appreciate somebody went and bought them and somebody brings them? As we get into a building, as we continue to get more and more blessings coming, are we going to be grateful? Are we going to be thankful? I know nobody ever likes to hear this, but our giving, our contribution, that is an indicator, that is a thermometer of our thankfulness. It really is. And I know this probably ought to be said on Sunday morning rather than Sunday night, and we'll do that pretty soon. But it's an indicator. It's an indicator of how grateful we are as a people. Now, I'm not one of those preachers that's going to tell you what percent you've got to give. I know in the Old Testament law of Moses, they gave 10%. They tithed. I've had people ask me, does that mean, do you think that we've got to give 10% today? My answer's always been the same. No, I think you could give 15% or 20%. I think that'd be all right if you won't do that. I don't know what percent you're going to have to give, but I do know this. It needs to be a sacrificial gift. David in the Old Testament, at one point he said, I will not insult the Lord by giving to him that which cost me nothing. There needs to be a sacrifice. You need to have some skin in the game, as they say on that. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 38. He said, give and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I don't buy what the TV preacher said about giving your whole business and you're going to automatically get 12 baskets of inventory that you can take home for your business. But Jesus does say there's a connection. That's what he's saying here in Luke 6. If you want the blessings to overflow in your lap, he said, let your gratefulness be seen by the way you give, by how you dip into your pocket, by the size check that you write. Like it or not, Jesus does say the two things are directly related. So how grateful are we? We need to be grateful. We need to be thankful as his people. False teachers were a problem then. False teachers are a problem today. And they're going to be a problem tomorrow and next year. They're going to always be a problem, and that's why the warnings are given to us in Scripture. For whatever age and for whatever time that we're living, we need to remember these things. But Paul gives us some secrets. He gives us a recipe for success. Be growing, be grounded, be grateful, and you'll never go wrong. Tonight, if we've said anything that inspires you, or if there's anything on your heart that you need to make right with God or with your brethren, we want to give you that opportunity to do that before we close as Andrew comes and leads us in an invitation song.